One day, Peter and John went to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour for prayer. There at the beautiful gate, as it was called, was a man who had been lame all his life. Every day he was carried to the gate to beg for money from the people who were going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John going in, he begged them to give them something. They looked straight at him, and Peter said, "Look at us." So he looked at them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said to him, "I have no money at all, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I order you to get up and walk." Then he took him by his hand and helped him up. At once the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and started walking around. Then he went to the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. The people there saw him walking and praising God. And when they recognized him as the beggar who had sat at the beautiful gate, they were all so surprised and amazed at what had happened to him.
The word of the Lord. Understand that it wasn't Jesus who had done this healing. It was Peter and John who had raised this person up. This is in the days after the resurrection, in the days after that Pentecost when the wind blew through and all those tongues were spoken and people wondered exactly what it was. And after the people had begun gathering as that church, even though they still went to temple together, they prayed together as they often had, to continue their life of faithfulness, adding into it this new revelation about this risen Christ, this risen Jesus. So we have three different kinds of stories sort of before us this morning. One of them that I'll tell in just a second is called Jesus Isn't a Ghost. Jesus Isn't a Ghost. The second one's called God Can Make You Dance. What we just heard from Cindy. And the third one is called We Will Be Like Jesus. We will be like Jesus. So the resurrection, the story of the resurrection, was a story that grew as they continued to tell it and understand it in the church. Mark, if you were to look in his gospel, he tells the whole story of the resurrection in about 8 verses. Even though someone added on to that story some later on, just 8 verses. Matthew tells that story in about 20 verses, so elaborates it with details of which Matthew was aware. And then Luke adds enough detail that it takes 52 verses to tell everybody what happened when people encountered Jesus in his risen body. As people did, they encountered him in his risen body. And then Luke has to go on and add additional verses in the sequel. You know, there's a sequel to Luke called the Book of Acts. And at the beginning, Jesus is there before he's taken up in glory to be in the place where he came from. And John had to take it to 56 verses in 2 entire chapters. Why? Because in John's gospel, the resurrection, like for the rest of the Gospels, is the fulcrum, the turning point, the vindication point of history. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it's been 2 weeks since we came together to sing Alleluia, to rejoice that you were raised from death, the death that was inflicted on you, where his blood, like that of the Passover lamb, but purer and stronger and immensely more potent, was shed to bring us to your Father. And you sent us your Holy Spirit, and now you draw us into this fellowship so that, believing, we can change the world around us. Show us how. Show us when. Show us where to act, to speak, to listen, to serve in your name. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the gospel story is this, that on the day of resurrection, we're still on Easter Day, the women came, went and looked for Jesus' body, couldn't find him. They came to tell the disciples. The disciples didn't believe them. In the meantime, two people went up from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus, and they encountered someone along the way who turned out to be Jesus. They invited him to come in and share a meal with them from the road, and he went in and he took the bread and he did what he does. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they knew who it was who had been among them. And then back in the city, in the upper room, the disciples who were gathered together again, Jesus joined them and he showed himself, his hands, his feet, his scars. But they thought he was a ghost until he ate something. He asked for fish, fish that they'd been grilling. I was trying to figure out, some of the translations say broiling, some of them say baking. I was trying to, what would they have, I always think of broiling as cooking from the top. Anyway, they probably had an air fryer. I don't know. But Jesus ate among them. Ghosts don't eat. And then he went on and he opened their eyes and their minds to know what all that meant, all this meant in terms of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Testament and the prophets. Kind of like rewatching a movie. Jesus told them the story. Rewatching a movie when you finally get it all straightened out. And then he challenged them to go out and tell people that they could be forgiven and they could start and have a new life themselves. Jesus was not a ghost. But people didn't always take to that thinking very well. And you know, we're in that boat because these things just don't happen. Resurrection, you know, doesn't happen. We know limited cases of people being nearly dead, on the way to death. I was just talking to you yesterday to a friend who said he was badly enough with pulmonary issues that he was in the tunnel, he said. He was in the tunnel before they called him back. But over time, there were people who were philosophically minded, and a lot of the philosophers kind of from the Grecian world, the world of the Greeks, thought, you know, there's no way that heaven and earth, heaven is so wonderful and blissful, and Plato described it in these wonderful ideal terms. There's no way that heaven can have anything to do with earth. There's no way it can have an intersection at all. And so they figured that Jesus wasn't really human, that he was just a spirit that people had encountered. In fact, there was one strain of thinking that said, you know, when Jesus walked, he didn't even leave footprints. Well, John wrote his gospel. Remember, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he wrote letters supporting this idea and testifying, saying, we read it last week, I think, that which we've seen and heard and touched concerning the Word of life. Now, Jesus was as real as anybody. So he goes on to talk about that, but then to talk about the implications of it. And it starts with that wonderful word, behold. Go ahead. I think I'm out of juice on my... Yeah, there we go. Did I do that or did you do that? You did that. Okay, so we're past wow. But listen to this. This is first letter of John, the same John, chapter 3, says this. She says, and I'm going to say, behold, it says here, if you want to follow, this is the first letter of John. It's after Hebrews, really tiny. See how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children. And so, in fact, we are. This is why the world does not know us. It has not known God. My dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he really is. Everyone who has the hope in Christ, this hope in Christ, keeps him or herself pure just as Christ is pure. Whoever sins is guilty of breaking God's law because sin is a breaking of the law. You know that Christ appeared to in order to take away sins and that there's no sin in him. So everyone who lives in union with Christ does not continue to sin. But whoever continues to sin has never seen him or known him. These people who didn't believe necessarily that Jesus was real, was human, had the attributes that we did, also thought that because we're just talking now philosophically about Jesus, that our behavior really doesn't matter. So they kind of let that all go. They let that all go away. But it starts with this, behold. And let's have one more slide here on this. Behold. Behold is this word that begins this. Behold, behold, behold. Go one more, one more, one more. Because we find it in other places in the Bible, in Scripture. There we go. Keep going, keep going. I think there's another one. Oh, that's a behold picture. That was out in front of the house that I used to live in a long time ago. We'd look at that and we'd behold it. One more slide. All through Scripture it says, behold, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell in unity. It's huge. Behold. We even said that last week. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Behold. And John writes to them, behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has. I'll just try this again. There we go. Behold what character of love God has given us. So it's not just love, it's the character. It's not eros, it's not the love of heat and passion and attraction. It's not phileo, like Philadelphia, kind of the love that's born of affinity of people who are on our team. It's not storge, it's the kind of love that a mother hopefully has for a child of belonging. But it's agape. It's God's kind of love that's entirely unconditional. God loves us in spite of who we are, because of who we are, and hopefully hoping that we can become something more. See how much the Father has loved us. His love, his affinity, affection, loyalty, commitment is so great that we're called God's children. Raise your hand if that sounds like a good thing, that you're a child of God. If you understand yourself to be a child of God. And that the world doesn't entirely understand that, because this is a connection that we have, being born of the Spirit. John says that. He says, those who are born not of the flesh or the will of God, but of the Spirit. So the difference between what we were and what we become as child of God is kind of like this. You know, the difference between paternity and fatherhood. You know, that it's not that we're simply genetically related to a parent, but that person is a father to us. Not simply that we bore a child in our maternity, but that we're part of being a mother for that child. Not just a genetic material donor, but a parent, a loving parent. You know, and these are ideals. And we all live in the world of families that did or didn't achieve those ideals. But God invites us into a place where we can understand that the best is available to us by God's grace. And it goes on to say in this passage that Christ isn't done. These people that were people of the resurrection, people of Pentecost, they had an intense conviction because Jesus said it. He said it when he was at the table. He said, I'm not going to eat this meal again till I eat it with you in the kingdom of God. And they expected that day was on the way. And so here's a Here's a portrait from a French cathedral that portrays that great day. Well, it didn't happen then. It didn't. You know, but they died in hope. And it may happen tomorrow, but if it doesn't, we'll live and we die in hope of that. Behold, he's coming on the clouds. Everyone will see him. All people on earth will mourn over him, hoping that they can be part of that number. The saints go marching in. So where does that get us? Where does that get us? That's the question. And there we're going to turn this corner. What are our prerogatives as children of God? We participate in an inheritance. Part of that inheritance is what we call, know as the kingdom of God, the hope of resurrection. We get to use the family car. You know, I'm not sure what the analogy is there. We get to use the family name, that we're entitled to use the name of Jesus as part of our toolkit for life. And that's what happened with Peter and with John as they went to the temple and they saw the man at the beautiful gate, and he was looking for something tangible, and it certainly wasn't surprising that people come to places like the temple. People come to this place very often on Sunday mornings looking for something tangible because they know that there's compassion here. They know that there's possibly help here. We don't always have the best kind of help here. There are all kinds of places around the community that people can find more substantial things. But if somebody needs a ride, or if somebody needs half a tank of gas, or if somebody needs milk for their refrigerator, they can usually find things like that here. So Peter and John gave what they had by offering the name of Jesus and lifting up this man to wholeness. So that's a miracle there. We don't see those kinds of miracles every day. Maybe we've never seen one quite like that. We see miracles these days happening in clinics and hospitals and in other places, but they happen, miracles of healing. But we have the prerogative of looking at that name, the name of Jesus, and using it, especially for ourselves, that the name of Jesus is important and powerful. There's power in that name. It's not always comfortable. Some of us come from a tradition where we're not, you know, we feel like that's a little bit too cozy. Can we call Jesus by name? Well, we can do that. We can, if you're more comfortable praying to God the Father, some people do that, especially in the Catholic world. If you come from a Catholic background, that might be something that's more comfortable for you. Pray for God, Almighty God, our Father. But we can pray in the name of Jesus. What we do know is that there are times, and you can do the next slide, there are times that people use that name that it's just downright harmful. We just don't like it. And I always try when I hear somebody use the name of Jesus, you know, the commandment that says, you can go a little bit more. Thank you. Oh, yeah, no, you want to go back. You're right. If I had my clicker, I'd do this better. But this is what the name of Jesus is. Bernard of Clairvaux says this. The name of Jesus is light and food and medicine. It's light when it's preached to us. It's food when we think about it. It's the medicine that soothes our pains when we invoke it. Go ahead. For when I pronounce this name, I bring before my mind the man who by excellence is meek and humble of heart, benign, sober, chaste, merciful, filled with everything that's good and holy. Nay, who is the very God Almighty, whose example heals me, and whose assistance strengthens me. All this I say when I say Jesus. So my encouragement this week is that you might find a time and a place, wherever it might be, to just look for an opening. Look for an opening. It might be when you're out gardening, it might be when you're shopping, but to invoke the name of Jesus in a way that gives you more. Gives you more for that moment, that strengthens you, that allows you to offer even something to someone else, to do that, to do something in the name of Jesus. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we might be called children.